The book of Acts tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the grave, He showed Himself or demonstrated Himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. One of the proofs for the resurrection of Christ is that many lives were transformed after they had seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul gives us a list of those people. For instance, look with me at beginning in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. Talks about that Christ was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And verse 5 says, and that He was seen by Cephas, that's Peter. He says, and then by the 12. And after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. And after that He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Now, you can look at two examples in here of this. The 12 apostles. If you look at what their lives were like before they saw the risen Savior, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane with Him. But that night when He was arrested, every single one of them forsook Him and fled because they were offended because of Him and did not want to be taken. They were afraid. Peter, when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, outside in the courtyard, denied three times that he even knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They went into hiding. The only one who was at the crucifixion was John. It was the only one we know of, at least. And the rest were in hiding out of fear of the Jews, fear for their own lives. And even after they heard reports that Jesus was risen, there were doubts in their hearts about whether it really was true. They didn't believe the reports of the women, first of all. And then you look at what was like afterward. He was seen by Peter. He was also seen by the 12. And afterward, their lives were just so different. You find them in the city of Jerusalem, around the temple, publicly proclaiming that the Jews, by wicked hands, had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was proven to be their Messiah and the Son of God, and that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was testimony to that. And they boldly proclaimed this truth, even when they were arrested, even then when they were beaten, even when they were threatened and commanded not to teach or preach anymore in the name of Jesus. It says they filled Jerusalem with that doctrine. They continued to preach and teach His name. And every one of them, except one, was martyred for their testimony. We went to death because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. What made the difference? They had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives were transformed. Another good example is James, the Lord's half-brother. He, before, just like all of Jesus' brothers, didn't believe in Him. They spoke very disrespectfully to Him at times and challenged Him and asked Him to prove Himself. And then afterward, we see that James becomes one of the leaders, in fact, the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's the one who's sitting in charge of the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. We see him still in charge in Acts chapter 21, 22, when Paul is there in Jerusalem. And he became one who was a writer of Scripture. Never referred to himself as the brother of Jesus. He called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he also was martyred because of his testimony and his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what made the difference? Well, look at the words that are there in verse 7. After that, he was seen by James. He was seen by James. But probably the most extraordinary transformation is in the life of the Apostle Paul. Look with me at verse 8. Paul writes and says, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Last of all, he was seen by me. And Paul's life was transformed in an amazing way. And we're going to look at that change. We're going to look at a transformed life this morning in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, we start with Paul. We're first introduced to him back in Acts chapter 7. So if you would turn there with me. Paul began his life as Saul of Tarsus. That was how he was named, and he grew up in Tarsus in Cilicia. Tarsus was the chief city and the capital city of the eastern part of Cilicia. Cilicia was a Roman province at that time that was in the southeast portion of Asia Minor, what is currently Turkey, part of Turkey today. And so that's where it's located, and that's where he was born, and that's where he spent his early years. But we are first introduced to him in Scripture in Acts chapter 7. You'll turn there with me at the stoning of Stephen. Stephen is standing up. Stephen was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. and was full of faith and was used of God to confound many who attacked the Lord Jesus Christ and attacked the Scriptures. And Stephen was, by the Spirit, able to respond to their attacks, and they didn't know how to answer him. So they brought false charges against him, false witnesses testified against him, and he was given an opportunity to defend himself. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 7. Now, as you read through this, you'll see he doesn't really defend himself as much as he really uses this opportunity to bring an indictment against the rulers of Israel for what they had done to Jesus Christ. He goes back and he talks about how Israel in the past had rejected those men who were sent by God, how Joseph was rejected by his brothers. They talked about how Moses was rejected when he was sent to lead the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And then he brings it down to the final conclusion. Look with me at verse 51. His conclusion of all of this we find here. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, you who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." That's a stinging indictment. That's a strong statement. And this is made before a Jewish court of law. That's what the Sanhedrin is, a group of 70 men headed up by the chief priests who were the court of law among the Jews. These are the ones who had the power to, you know, condemn him or whatever. And he just goes right to the heart of what the problem is. It's their hearts. It's their ears. Stiff-necked and uncircumcised and heart and ears. You will not listen to the word of God. You will not let the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God touch your hearts. He says, you're just like your fathers. Your fathers in the Old Testament Scriptures, you know, persecuted and killed the prophets that God sent to them. He says, and now you have become the murderers and betrayers of the Just One. Those prophets talked about the coming of the Just One. And when he came, and you had full opportunity to know that he had come, you betrayed him. And you murdered him and you put him to death on the cross. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, he says, now you have another opportunity. But he says, you remain stiff-necked. You remain uncircumcised in verse 51. And you continue to resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was now testifying to these men through the prophet, to the apostles. And yet they were refusing and rejecting again. And he brings that against them and says, you've received the law by the direction of angels. The problem is you've never kept it. You've never kept it. That hit them to the core, because many of these men were Pharisees who believed that they were righteous, who believed that they were keepers of the law, that they were blameless according to the law. And so they didn't like it at all. In verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. Verse 57, they cried out with loud voice. They stopped their ears. I always think that's significant. They stopped their ears and said, I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to hear any more of this. They stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him to death. But notice what it says there in verse 58. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. First time we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus, right there. He's there as they stone Stephen. He's there. They lay their clothes down at his feet, almost like, watch these for us. And he's there watching it all happen. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And we read this, and Saul was consenting to his death. The word consenting means he was in full agreement with what they did. You know, if he hadn't been sitting there watching the clothes of those who were witnesses to this, he would have been there with stones himself, throwing the stones. He was a part of this. This was a young man, but a man who was completely in agreement with these men and what they had done. This is why Saul would later say this in Acts chapter 26, verse 9. He says, I thought, basically within myself, that I must do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. That I must do many things against, in opposition to Jesus of Nazareth. Now the question is, why? Why did he think that? Why would he be led to believe that? Look with me in Philippians chapter 3. Let's talk a little bit about Saul's background. Let's talk about, first of all, his Jewish heritage. In Philippians chapter 3, as Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes to the Philippian believers, he's warning them against those who were of the circumcision, those who were placing all their confidence in the flesh for their righteousness, for their relationship with God. And he says, you want to talk about confidence in the flesh? You think you have confidence in the flesh? He says, I could claim more than any of you. Look what he says in verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He said, let me tell you about my heritage. Let me give you my pedigree, my Jewish pedigree. Let me show you what my past is like. Circumcised the eighth day. Many times people were circumcised, but they were not circumcised till later in life. Paul says, my parents had me circumcised the eighth day, just like it says in the law, just as was given to Abraham. He says, of the stock of Israel. He was an Israelite. He was of the seed of Abraham. He was a Hebrew. He was an Israelite. He says that throughout the scriptures, when he's giving his testimony, he tells about, this is what my past was. This is what I am. I am of the stock of Israel. I am an Israelite. I am a part of God's chosen nation, His earthly people. Not only that, he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. There were two tribes that made up the southern kingdom, which was the kingdom that remained the longest, and the kingdom where the temple was still located, and the kingdom where they still worshipped in the temple with the priesthood and the offerings and so forth. The northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, departed from the Lord very quickly into idolatry, but the southern kingdom remained sure. He says, I was a part of that tribe that stayed with Judah. Benjamin and Judah were the true tribes that made up that southern kingdom. He says, I'm the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. My parents were Hebrews, both of them. He says, and not only that, I think this is probably a reference to the fact that, you know, many of the Jews in those days, because they had been scattered into all nations, many of the Jews had become Hellenized. They had adopted Greek ideas. They had learned the Greek language, Greek customs. They were listening to Greek philosophy. And many of them didn't even speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Greek or other languages as well. But Paul still spoke Hebrew. He spoke to the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22 in the Hebrew language. We're going to see later on God speaks to him in the Hebrew language. So he knew the Hebrew. He hadn't been affected by the Hellenization that was taking place in so many places. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, we're going to talk about those in a minute. But he had this heritage. He was the epitome of a Jew, the epitome of an Israelite in those days, and his adherence to Judaism. Okay? Now, his father was actually a Pharisee. In Acts chapter 23, verse 6, he says his father was a Pharisee. And he says, we lived according to the strictest sect of the Jews' religion. The Pharisees were the most fundamental of the Jewish parties, religious parties in that day. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were where the chief priests came from, and they were more liberal. They denied the resurrection, they denied spirits, but the Pharisees held to those things. The Pharisees were separatists. They believed very strongly in keeping themselves separate from sin. They believed very strongly in keeping themselves separate from Gentiles. But they even went so far as to keep themselves separate from people within their own nation whom they considered sinners. Harlots, tax collectors, if anyone had a reputation as a sinner, they had nothing to do with them because they were separate from sin. And they believed that they were righteous. The scribes came from the party of the Pharisees. And so they were very, very strongly focused on the law. But maybe not so much the law as it was the traditions, the oral traditions of the elders, the commentaries, the additions that had been added to the law, the commandments, to specify, you know, what does it mean to break the Sabbath? Well, it means all of these things, and they would add these things to it. And that's what they focused on. They believed that they were keepers of that they, by the works of the law, and while keeping the traditions of the elders, that they were blameless, that they were righteous. In fact, Paul says that right here, concerning the righteousness which is in the law. He says, I was considered blameless. I was considered blameless. And that was the Pharisees. And the problem with the Pharisees is what Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 15. He says, you honor me with your lips. You know, but he says, you teach the traditions and the commandments of men in place of the commandments of God. You've made the commandment of God of no effect because of your traditions. He says, your hearts are far from me. And that was the case with this group. Their hearts were far from God. They had a pretense, an outward show of devotion to God, but they did not have hearts for God. That's the kind of family that Saul of Tarsus was raising. His father was a Pharisee. Now, he spent his boyhood in Tarsus, but evidently as a young man, as a youth, he was brought up to Jerusalem. And he was brought into a school there, and he was taught by a very famous, a well-respected, and a very powerful rabbi named Gamaliel. You can see Gamaliel's influence upon the other Jews and the other Sanhedrin members in Acts chapter 5, when he convinced them not to kill the 12 apostles. They were going to put all 12 apostles to death. And he convinced them that that wasn't a wise thing to do. So he had very great influence. Well, he was Paul's teacher. And Paul says in Acts 22:3, I was taught according to the strictness of our Father's law. Interesting the way he put it. He didn't say God's law, but he says our Father's law. That's because of the emphasis upon traditions, the elders and so forth. He had a zeal for God. He was very zealous for God in the things that he did. And he was trained to become a Pharisee. And he did. He became a Pharisee. Paul says, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. He was a part of that group. Now, I don't know that he was a part of the group, but there's no indication that I know of in Scripture that indicates that he was a part of the Sanhedrin who voted to put Jesus to death or anything like that. But he was a Pharisee, make no doubt about it. And so we see him very, very zealous for God. And he was not just a Pharisee. He was almost the epitome of Pharisees. He was an excellent Pharisee. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Again, in every one of his letters, he typically talks a little bit about his background because he's such an example of what God can do in a person's life. Well, look at what he says in Galatians chapter 1 and go down with me to verse 14. He's talking about his conduct in Judaism, and he says this. He says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more zealous, more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, he was probably one of Gamaliel's best students and was very, very keen to learn Judaism, to learn the traditions and so forth, to learn the law. And he says he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, even after he was out of school and was serving as a Pharisee. I think that was true. And he says the thing was he was more exceedingly zealous than the rest of them. He had a zeal for God, but it was even a zeal beyond what the others had. But notice what he says, being more exceedingly zealous for what? For the traditions of my fathers. This is what he's caught up in. He's caught up in this religion. He's caught up in following these traditions. And certainly the Pharisees are the ones who took a lead role in plotting to put Jesus of Nazareth to death. And again, I don't know that he was one of them, but he would have been in total agreement with them. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They did not believe he was the Christ. They certainly didn't believe he was the Son of God. They were afraid of him in many ways. They were afraid of his popularity among the multitudes. He had multitudes of people following him because of his power to heal. He was, you know, swaying people even with his speech, his words, because he was very authoritative in his speaking. Nobody spoke like he did. Nobody spoke with the grace that he did. And people recognized that. They liked to listen to him. And so they were afraid of him. And in Saul, that's why in Saul's thinking, he says, I must oppose this man. I must do many things. I must do everything I can in opposition to Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what's the problem with this thinking? Look in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about his desire for his people Israel. You know, though his life was transformed, but he was still an Israelite, even after he was saved. He was a saved Jew. And he still loved his people Israel, and he had a great desire for them. And he expresses that desire here in Romans chapter 10. Look in verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He says, this is the problem with them. And this was the problem with him. The problem he points out here about his people Israel is the same problem that he had before he came to know Christ. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're anxious to serve God. They have an enthusiasm for God, a zeal for God. But the problem is, it's not according to knowledge. Where does knowledge come from? Where does true knowledge come from? It comes from God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And so he says, they have a zeal for God. Paul had a zeal for God. As Saul of Tarsus, he had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. He says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They didn't really know what God's word said and meant. How many times did Jesus ask them, have you never read in Scripture where it says this? They may have read it, but they never understood it. They did not know God's righteousness. That's what the word ignorant means. It means not knowing what God's righteousness is. And instead, seeking to establish a righteousness of themselves, a righteousness of their own, a righteousness that would come out of them and out of their good works and out of their keeping the traditions of the elders. That's what they believed. And because they were so caught up in their own works and their own religion, it says they would not submit. They refused to submit to the righteousness of God. Now, how did God display and make known His righteousness? Well, in the Old Testament Scriptures, He did it through the writings of the Scriptures themselves. The Law, the Prophets, the Psalms. But in the last days, He had sent His Son. He had made His righteousness known through the Just One, the Righteous One. God's righteousness was seen in the life, in the person of Jesus Christ. And they refused to submit to that. They refused to acknowledge that He truly was who He was. Because He says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who does what? Works? Keeps? No. Believes. To everyone who believes. So Saul had a zeal for God, just like they did. But Saul's zeal was misplaced. There are a lot of people today who are very zealous for their religion. You know, whether it's the Islamic religion or whether it's Judaism or whatever it might be, Hinduism. There are a lot of people who have great zeal for that. We see that many times in cults that claim to be Christian. But we see a great zeal that they have. But the problem is that it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to truth. It's misplaced. Saul of Tarsus had a misplaced zeal that was because of his ignorance and his unbelief. And when Stephen was stoned, Paul was in absolute agreement with what they were doing because he believed this man stands and speaks for Jesus Christ. He needs to be quieted. He needs to be silenced. And go back with me to Acts chapter 8. Go back there with me. He's consenting to his death. And not only that, not only was he in agreement with this, it went farther. Look at verse 1 again. Now, Saul was consenting to his death, Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which is at Jerusalem. Now, this is not the church, the body of Christ. This is the church, the assembly of believers that was there at Jerusalem. It says, a great persecution arose against them. It says they were all scattered. Those believers that were in Jerusalem, those thousands of believers in Jerusalem who were saved on the day of Pentecost and the days that followed, were forced out of Jerusalem. They were scattered. They were persecuted. He says, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, all except the apostles. The apostles remained there, but the rest were scattered. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, what happened with Saul? Here's what happened with Saul. He made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He made havoc of the church. The word means he devastated it. He did everything he could to injure anyone who was a believer in Jesus of Nazareth. He made havoc of the church. He says, entering houses, dragging men and women, didn't matter to him, dragging them off to prison. The book of Galatians tells us he persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and he tried to destroy it. Persecuted the church of God beyond measure. The word persecuted is an interesting word. It's also translated sometimes followed after or pursued. It is to doggedly pursue something. And that's what he did. He doggedly pursued anyone who was a believer in Jesus Christ. Anyone who was a part of the brethren. He went after them. And he tried to destroy them because he thought that Jesus Christ was just a man. Jesus of Nazareth was just a man. He was not worthy of anyone's worship. He was a deceiver. And he should have been put to death. At the extent of Saul's persecution, I'm just going to give you some references for you to look at. In Acts chapter 22, verse 19, it says, in every synagogue, he imprisoned and he beat those who were believers in the Lord. He didn't leave any synagogue unturned, you might say. He went in every synagogue and he would, take people and imprison them. He would beat them. In Acts chapter 26, verse 11, he would do this. He would compel them to blaspheme. He would threaten them. He says, if you do not speak against the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I'm going to haul you into prison. He would compel them to blaspheme and to speak against the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 26, verse 10, it says, he even voted against many of the saints to put them to death. Again, in the case he had some power and authority, but his vote was put them to death. Put them to death. And they were. Many of them were put to death because of his aspect in this. In Acts chapter 26, verse 11, it says this, being exceedingly enraged, Saul persecuted them even to foreign cities. His zeal became a rage. It became such an obsession with him that he was exceedingly enraged against them. It was so strong a feeling that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Christ, was not the Son of God, that righteousness comes by the law and the traditions, that he persecuted believers, even chasing them to foreign cities, because they'd been scattered. They'd been scattered, and so he went after them. Look at Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 1. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus." This is up in Syria, north of Israel, okay? "So that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, this is the extent of his zeal. He says, he went to the chief priest and says, give me letter. Give me the authority to go into Damascus. I want to go to Damascus. I know that there are Christians that are scattered up there. I know that there are those who are of the way." And see, he considered the way a sect. He considered it heresy. And so he wanted to go after them. It's interesting. I wonder why it became known as the way. And I think it's probably, you know, I don't know this absolutely for sure, but I think it's probably because of the same reason many people today don't like Christianity. Because Christians teach what? That there is only one way to be saved. And it's exactly what the Lord Jesus says. "I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I think that's maybe why it became known as the way. Those who were of the way, he brought, you know, was breathing out threats and slaughter. He says, "Give me letters of authorization. I can go there and I can bring them back bound." And so he went. He was traveling to Damascus. Let's keep reading right here. Verse 3. "As he journeyed," it says he came near Damascus. Not to the city yet. He's outside the city, but he's coming. "And he's journeying with several people." No doubt he's got soldiers with him. He's going to go there to arrest people and bring them back bound. So he's got soldiers with him. "And as he journeyed and he came near Damascus, suddenly there was a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my followers?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my believers?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me? Me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew this was God speaking to him. This is a voice from heaven. He knew this was God speaking to him. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." He says, it's hard for you to fight against, you know, what you're being directed to. He says, for you to kick against goads. And so he, trembling by this point, and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." On that road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, this devoted Jew, this zealous Jew, this Pharisee of Pharisees, this persecutor of the church, came face to face with Jesus Christ. And what did he call him? He asked the first question. The first thing he calls him is Lord. He says, "Lord, who are you?" I really believe by that time he already knew it was Jesus. Because when he was asked the question, why are you persecuting me? Saul knew who he was persecuting. He knew he was persecuting Jesus. And trembling, he asked him, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus." What does he call him after that? He still calls him Lord. You see, he came to see on the road to Damascus that Jesus of Nazareth truly was Lord. The Lord of glory, the God of glory. He was saved. He believed and was saved, I believe, on that road to Damascus. Just by coming face to face with Jesus Christ. He was not saved because of his religious practices, by keeping the law or the traditions. He was not saved because of any righteousness or blamelessness that he had attained out of his own works. He was not saved because of his training under this famous rabbi, Gamaliel. He was not saved because of his position as a Pharisee, or even of his heritage as a Jew, as an Israelite, as a seed of Abraham, as a Hebrew. None of those things saved him. He was saved because of one thing, and that was God's grace. Look with me in our scripture reading this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul talks about his past. He talks about his transformation. He talks about how his life was transformed by Jesus Christ. First thing he starts out with as he writes to Timothy, he reminds Timothy about what his past was like. He says in verse 12, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. I am so thankful to" who? Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, "who has enabled me." He's the one who gave me the power to do what I'm doing because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Anyone who's in the ministry is only there because of the work of the Lord. the work of the Lord in their life. He says, He did this for me. Verse 13, although I was formerly, in the past, I was a blasphemer. I blasphemed the name of Jesus. I blasphemed it over and over again, even compel other people to do the same thing. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I pursued those people who were believers. I persecuted them. I committed them to prison. I voted to put them to death. I did all of those things. He says, I was an insolent man. I had no respect for God. I was an insolent man. No respect for His people. But then He says, I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. I obtained compassion from God. I didn't get what I deserved. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. He deserved, condemnation because of his sin. He says, but I obtained mercy because He says, I did it ignorantly. I did it in unbelief. And then He says this in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The grace was exceedingly abundant. Wherever sin abounds, what do we know? Grace much more abounds. It super abounds over any sin, even the sin of the apostle of Saul of Tarsus. He says it was exceedingly abundantly with faith and with the love which are found in Christ Jesus. He says this is a faithful saying. Faithful is this word. Faithful is this word. And worthy of all acceptance. And that word is this. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. He says, and I'm the chief one. I'm the number one sinner. I'm sure when Paul was there, he was blinded for 3 days there in the house of, I don't know if the man's name, but he was there in Damascus and he was blinded for 3 days. And he must have thought back on everything he'd done. He must have thought back on what he believed, what he'd been taught. He must have thought back on all the people he put in prison, men and women, about how he had forced people to blaspheme the name of Jesus, about how he voted to put people to death. And he knew that there were certain people who were dead, partly because of him. He must have thought back on all of that and just prayed for the Lord to forgive him and all that. But he says, "This Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm the number one sinner. I'm the chief sinner. And yet God saved me by His grace." Look at the next statement. However, he says, "For this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." There's some people think that they live too bad, too terrible a life, too sinful a life for God ever to save them. There's no way I could be saved. There's no way I could ever be accepted by God. I've just lived such a worthless life. Whether it was drugs or whether it was sexual immorality or whatever it might have been, they just think their lives are too terrible. Maybe they've murdered somebody. Whatever it is, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what sin you've committed or how many sins you've committed or how terrible you think those sins might be. God's grace can save you. Paul is saying basically, God put me forth as a pattern. And it's almost like if God can save me, God can save anybody. Look at the things that I did. I'm the chief sinner. I'm the number one sinner. He says, I'm a pattern to all of those who are going to believe afterward. If God can save me, He can save anyone. Because salvation is not by works. It's not by goodness. It is by God's grace. His grace was exceedingly abundant toward me. And simply because of his belief. He believed and he was saved. Saul's life was absolutely transformed. I think of the passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If anybody's life that was true of, it was true of the life of Saul of Tarsus. Here's a man's life that's totally, totally changed. And in so many ways. And we're going to look at just three briefly. Number one, spiritually. This man became a child of God. He was not a child of God before. He was unrighteous. He was dead in trespasses and sins. He was outside of Christ. He had no relationship with God. He had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. He was resting in his own goodness and a righteousness which he thought he could attain by keeping the law and its traditions. And he was lost. He was spiritually dead. In Jesus Christ, he was made alive. Alive and given eternal life. All because of God's grace. What a change. He was made. He's taken from Adam, from being in Adam to being in Christ. He was taken from being a sinner separated from God to being absolutely holy and righteous in God's eyes because he was in Christ Jesus. What a change. You see, that transformation can take place in the life of anyone. It does take place in the life of anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary for their sins and his resurrection and trust that and that alone to save them. But I want you to look at something else. Look in Philippians 3. Go back with me to Philippians 3. His whole value system changed. Now, this is something that's not necessarily true in all people. It should be in all believers, but it's not necessarily true. But it certainly was in Paul's case. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, we read all the things that he looked to place his confidence in. And they were all things that had to do with what he accomplished in the flesh, either how he was born, the family he was born into, or the things that he did in the flesh. His zeal in persecuting the church, his attempts to obtain the righteousness out of the law, and so forth. But look what he says in verse 7. And think about this. Everything that he had been taught at home with his parents, father a Pharisee, everything he'd been taught by Gamaliel, everything he believed in, everything he was confident about, everything he valued as most important in his life, everything he felt was important to God, was all wrong. It was all wrong, completely. He found it to be wrong. Now, to him, only one thing mattered. Only one thing mattered. Verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me? Things, plural. All these things that were important to him. Verses 4 through 6. What things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Wrap it up in one big ball and throw it away because it's nothing. It's loss for one thing, and that's Christ. Indeed, I also count all things. I value all things loss for one thing, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what I value now, is one thing only, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And not only do I value that, but he says, and I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish. I count it all as rubbish. He lost everything that he had. Everything that he thought was important at one point in time, he lost it all. How do you think the Pharisees thought about him now? How do you think the Sanhedrin looked at him now? How do you think maybe his own family members looked at him now that he trusted Jesus Christ as Savior? Everything that he had once opposed, now he believes in. What he had fought against, now he believes in. How do you think he was received by the Jews? They didn't want to have anything to do with him. He was now an object of their persecution. He became an object of their persecution. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. The King James has the word dung. I count them as dung. The word that's used there is sometimes used for table scraps. You know, things that you would just clean off the table and throw away. For the off-scouring of pots and pans when you scrape the bottom of them and you throw all that stuff away. He says, all that what was so important to me at one point in time, it's now just rubbish. Has to be thrown away. There's only one thing, that I may gain Christ. That I may, verse 9, be found in Him. That I may be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, a righteousness which comes out of me. A righteousness which comes out of us is not very righteous. And it doesn't matter. Other people may look at you as being righteous. You may think of yourself as righteous, but it means nothing in God's eyes. He says, the righteousness which is the law, not having that righteousness, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, and it comes by faith. He says, what I want now, verse 10, is I want to know Him. I want to know Him. That was the one thing that mattered, was Christ. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything else is lost. And I think about there's also a change in His purpose. I think about His purpose in life. As a Pharisee, as Saul of Tarsus. In Judaism, it was such a sad existence. It really was. His life was just a sad existence and such a shallow purpose of what he had before. To keep the traditions of the law. To make yourself righteous by what you could do in your own strength and in your own flesh. To be considered blameless by others. To have the respect of other people. To have the best seats in the synagogue. To have the greetings in the marketplace, to have all those things that are so important, to sit in judgment over those who are sinners, not like us who are blameless, but to sit in judgment over sinners, to be filled with pride over your own self-righteousness, to have a zeal for God, such a zeal that you would go out and you would persecute any who were believers in Jesus of Nazareth. Think about this. He had a zeal for God, but he didn't have a relationship with God. If you do not have a relationship with God, then you miss out all that's important about knowing God. There's no love in his life. There's no love in what he's doing. There's no joy in what he's doing. It couldn't have brought him joy to do these things. Maybe a temporary happiness in the flesh, a puffing up of the flesh in some way, but no real lasting joy. There couldn't have been any peace in his heart from what he was doing before. There's no satisfaction in a life that's lived like the one of Saul of Tarsus. He couldn't have been satisfied with what he was experiencing. There was none. But in Christ, everything was different. He had a new purpose. He had a new calling, one that had eternal consequences. Think about the things that he did. He traveled to the ends of the earth. Paul traveled to the ends of the earth, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeing people hear that wonderful gospel message and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and seeing them become a part of the family of God. To see their lives changed, he had a part of that. Teaching the Word of God and seeing people not only come to know Christ, but then to grow in their Christian life, to grow in their walk, to come to know Christ, to love Christ. And then even seeing those people that he had taught and he preached to see them going out and serving Christ. He says, you're my joy and crown. I love the way he puts that. You, when I see you going out, when he talked to the Philippians or he talked to the others, the Thessalonians, he says, you're my joy and crown. It just brought him such great joy to know that he had been able to be used of God to touch people's lives. He wrote about approximately half the books of the New Testament. Used of God in that way, and the words are still affecting people's lives today. The Word of God through the Apostle Paul still affecting lives today and changing lives. He was experienced and he was driven by love. He said the love of Christ compels us. He was filled with joy. He had peace in his heart. He said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Doesn't matter if I've got enough food to eat or not, if I've got a place to stay and live. Doesn't matter. Whatever state I am, I've learned to be content because I can do all things. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He came to the point where he could write to the Philippians and say, to me, to live is Christ. He had a real purpose in his life. And I want you to think about yourself. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your life is kind of like Saul of Tarsus. There's just not much satisfaction there. It's a sad existence. It's a shallow thing. You don't really have a purpose in life. But your life can be transformed. Just like Paul's life can be transformed, your life can be transformed by the grace of God and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge your sin. Hear and believe that God loves you, that Christ died for your sins on Calvary, that he rose again. Trust and rely upon him and that finished work, and your life will be transformed. Your life will be changed. You'll be given new life, abundant life in Jesus Christ. You'll be given the opportunity to have a new value system completely. You'll be able to see and know that the most important thing in life is not the things of this life. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that we find in him. And he'll give you a purpose. Your purpose in life will be to know him, that I may know him. Your purpose will be to love him, and to grow deeper in your love for Christ. Your purpose will be to serve him. And all of those things bring such joy to our hearts and lives. And they have eternal consequences. A life that matters. A transformed life. If God can do it in the life of Saul of Tarsus, he can do it in your life as well. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at Paul's calling. We're going to look at the unique apostleship and calling that God gave to him and how it played out in his life and what that means to us. And we'll continue this next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be together this morning and just to feast on your word. We thank you for the one whose name and whose purpose and whose life is seen in the pages of Scripture, and that is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven's glory to this earth, took a body of flesh so that he could go to the cross of Calvary for us. He came for one reason, Father, and that was to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Thank you so much for this sacrifice, for this love, for this wonderful showing of your grace to us. And we thank you for the life that he has because he rose from the dead, and that life that he gives to all who will put their faith and trust in him. We thank you, Father, that our lives have been transformed by your grace and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for each person who's here, Father. Pray that that transformation will continue, that we'll be daily more and more conformed to the image of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our lives can truly be used to fulfill the purpose that you have for us, that we would lay hold of that for which you laid hold of us in Christ Jesus. Pray, Father, we know that that needs simply faith on our part, to trust you, to yield and submit to you, and we pray that we'll do that this week. Day by day, we'll submit and yield to your will and your Spirit to work in and through us to bring glory and honor to you. We thank you so much again for the grace that has saved and transformed us, all that we see in Christ our Lord. And we pray in his name. Amen.